Okay, we're going to go ahead and get underway, folks. If you didn't grab a handout yet, they're in the back by the sound board there. And get this up just a little bit. Very good to have everybody. This morning is a kickoff in many ways to the new quarter in our Equipping Hour. As many of you know, the focus and the structure of our Equipping Hour revolves around four quarters during the year, and we have two different classes that go on, and we'll talk about those a little bit later before we're done this morning. But one of them we call an equipping class, focusing on just continuing to be equipped and trained and nurtured in Christ. And the other one we call a discipleship class. They're very similar in terms of the names and the focus. Of course, we're always being equipped. We're always being discipled through God's word. We ought to be anyway, growing. But the discipleship class focuses in many ways more on matters pertinent to younger Christians and newer believers in that sense. And then the equipping class focuses on matters that sort of extend beyond that. And we'll talk about those in a bit. But as we're starting in a new quarter, I thought it would be a good opportunity just to meet with everybody together and provide some encouragement and some exhortation from God's word that brings to focus even why we do what we do with the Equipping Hour. And even not only the Equipping Hour, but with every aspect of our ministry and why we do these things. So I want to invite you this morning to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And this is where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time this morning as we look at some of the dynamics of the life of the early church as we read of it towards the end of Acts, chapter 2. And this provides an insightful account for us of the joyful power of shared devotion through the work of God in people's lives as he brought to salvation many according to his purposes through the preaching of his word. And as they begin to share life together and grow together in Christ, walk together in Christ, we see the powerful impact of that in God's purposes for the ongoing progress of the gospel. And this passage brings to light for us the significance of our shared life together as God's people. And of course, as we stand in the time in history that we do, more than 2,000 years after the time of Christ and after the birth and growth of the church, these very matters are what God still is working to accomplish in us and through us as his people. And so let me read from Acts chapter 2. I actually want to begin in verse 37 and then read through the end of the chapter and then lead us in prayer, and we'll dive into the things that we want to look at this morning. But here's God's word in Acts 2, beginning in verse 37. And I might mention, this is following the preaching of Peter. The book of Acts, many of you know, is a story, is a history of the birth and the growth of the early church. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes in fulfillment of what Jesus had promised, indwells believers in a unique, powerful, demonstrative way. And in that occasion, as God had ordered and orchestrated things, as it took place on the day of Pentecost, this annual, one of the annual feasts that the nation of Israel celebrated, people are gathered in Jerusalem from all over, and the Holy Spirit comes, and in a dramatic fashion, and in that very context, Peter begins to preach and give explanation to not only what is happening, but how what is happening is all in connection with the risen and exalted work of Jesus. And so he preaches Christ. And following his sermon, verse 37 tells us about the response and then what follows following his preaching. So verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we thank you for your sovereign and eternal purpose to bring glory to yourself through a people that you have redeemed through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now through the power of your Holy Spirit, the person and work of Christ being proclaimed, and you bringing about new life in those of your choosing, in granting repentance and granting faith, and that all whom you have saved together would live to the praise of your glory. And for all that you have ordained, even in our life together as your people, and even as you have designed for that to play out in the context of local churches, Father, pray that even this morning you would renew and reinforce these truths in the hearts of many for whom these are already known. And Lord, for others for whom perhaps these are newer matters, that you might grant just clarity and conviction regarding the centrality of what it means to share a life together as your people in the context of a local church and all the dynamics of that that you have designed and purposed. So thank you for the time, even this morning. Thank you for each one that is here. Trust and pray that you would minister to our hearts and grow us according to your purposes for the glory of Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin to look at this, maybe a good starting point as we consider what unfolds in Acts chapter 2 and certainly what continues on from there, a good starting point would be to be reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And would somebody find that passage and be willing to read that? Could I find a volunteer to read that passage? Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Somebody want to volunteer for that? Paul, excellent. Thank you.
Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Excellent. Thank you. Now, as we're well familiar, this is often referred to as the Great Commission, and it's designated as such because it clarifies on no uncertain terms the Lord's purpose for us as his people. And with what Jesus says on this occasion, which is just before his ascension up to heaven, it's following his resurrection, and he's appeared to his disciples, and now as he's about to go back to heaven, he's clarifying, he's refocusing once again the scope of the mission that is being entrusted to the church as represented by those original disciples. And the operative commandment, the central imperative in that passage is to make disciples, to be a part of what God is doing in raising up those who would be followers of his, who would be learners of his. That's the heart of what a disciple is, someone who is a learner, someone who follows and imitates and emulates the one who he is following. And in that context, of course, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the operative commandment, and then there's three participles in that passage that speak of the manner of how we go about doing that, how we are to make disciples, namely by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And of course, going implies that there's a continual outward thrust in the life of the church. And again, we see this played out throughout the book of Acts, that there's a proclamational, continually moving outward thrust of the church, and meaning that in our daily lives, we're always going in that sense as we're interacting with unbelievers in the world. And certainly there's unique ways in which that can be expressed with the work of missions and going to different geographical areas, but it gives the idea of this ongoing sense of going. And as we're going, the implication is that we're proclaiming the gospel, that we're proclaiming the truth of God's word and calling people to repentance. We're evangelizing, speaking to them of Christ. And then baptizing, of course, is referring to the identification of those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who respond to the gospel call, who by the work of the Holy Spirit are convicted and who see the glory of Christ and who flee to him in faith and repentance, trusting him as Savior and being openly, publicly identified with him through baptism. And of course, this is what Peter speaks of in Acts chapter 2. And we'll be talking about this a little bit during the corporate worship time as well, talking about the place and the importance of baptism. Baptism, of course, not being a means by which people are saved, but the open identification of union with Christ and identification with his people as well. So being openly identified with him. And then the ongoing work of teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And so there's a very clear mission that is entrusted to the church, again, as represented by those first disciples. And this is what we begin to see playing out in the book of Acts over and over and over again. Those who belong to Christ are going. They're proclaiming the gospel. In God's sovereignty, people respond to the gospel through faith and repentance. They're publicly identified with the church, with Christ and his people through baptism. And then the ongoing work of teaching is to ever be unfolding in the life of the church. And teaching not just by way of information, though clearly teaching the objective propositional truths of God's word, but teaching so that people are receiving God's word and obeying God's word through faith and being transformed by his word. And this, again, is what we see. And part of what we often take for granted, even in the Great Commission and even in the work of salvation in people's lives, is that God is not just saving individuals, but he is building a church. He is gathering a flock. He's preparing his bride. It's a corporate reality that he's doing. We have individual responsibility in all of that, but our identity is always bound up in Christ and his people and the fellowship that he shares. And this sense of shared devotion, of shared life in Christ, is so central to every aspect of God's purposes in and through the church. And so this is what we begin to see described at the end of Acts chapter 2. With these very rich and very full descriptions of what begins to take place in the life of the early church. Now, it's easy for us sometimes, I think, and my observation, that when we read this passage in Acts chapter 2, it's easy to have a somewhat idealistic, romantic vision and perspective towards this description of life in the early church. And indeed, it is rich and it is wonderful. But it's so pristine and so beautiful that sometimes we look back on this and think, boy, if we could have that kind of an experience today. And that's not a bad desire. That's not a bad thing that we should long for. But as we see, again, moving through the book of Acts, and certainly as it's expressed in all of the New Testament letters that are written, the church is continually under attack. And there is continually opposition against the truth. And so there's constantly a matter of the need of giving attention to doctrinal clarity and purity within the church and giving attention to the godly lifestyles that are to be reflective of the glory of Christ and of that doctrinal truth. And the reason I say that is what we see in Acts 2 is a description. It's a description of the early life of these new believers in the early beginnings of the church. And as such, it provides for us a benchmark, if you will, of what to continually be pursuing as his people, but understanding that we pursue it in the midst of the ongoing work of sanctification, in the midst of the fact that none of us are perfect and that the church is continually in a process of growth and in conformity to Christ. And yet part of what marks the life of the early church is the shared devotion that they have to the Lord and to one another. And so what I want to do as we look at this morning is to observe three features of the shared life of the early church. Three features that reflect their shared devotion to God and the joyful power that they experienced and that they saw demonstrated in the working of God through their shared devotion. And as we normally do during Equipping Hour, if you have questions or if you have observations as we move through any of this, don't hesitate to raise your hand and to interject. Certainly want to try to take opportunity to do that. But that's what we want to look at is three features of the shared devotion of the early church, of the shared life of the early church that resulted in joyful power for the sake of the gospel. So first of all, you'll see on your notes there on the front page, the fountain of shared devotion, the fountain of shared devotion. And we could summarize this by saying the fountain is new life in Christ. New life in Christ. And this is the significance of what we read in verses 37 through 41, that people, through the power of the Holy Spirit, were genuinely converted, and they had new life in Christ. And this was the fountain, this was the hub, this was the starting point, the foundation, if you will, of their shared devotion to one another. Now, there's three aspects of this fountain that I want you to see in verses 37 through 41. The first thing that we see is that they experienced godly conviction. They experienced godly conviction. Again, following the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Christ from Peter in all that is expressed in the earlier part of chapter 2, in verse 37 we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" For those who are being described here in verse 37, by the power of the Spirit, through the preaching of the Word of God, they were convicted. And that little phrase, "they were cut to the heart," speaks of this conviction. Their conscience was awakened. They were made fully aware of the holiness of God, fully aware of their own guilt in light of God's holiness, fully aware of their helplessness and their hopelessness because of their guilt in view of God's holiness. And so the result is that they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do? What can we do?" They were deeply, fully convicted. And so this is the first aspect of their new life. And then related to that, as they ask that question, we see second of all, letter B, the gospel call. The gospel call. This is what Peter expresses in verses 38 to 40. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so as they experience conviction through the preaching of God's word, Peter clarifies in no uncertain terms what it means to believe. He issues the gospel call to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, see how his call is completely consistent with Jesus' commission in Matthew chapter 28. And it's so important to clarify that he is not in any way saying that the basis of salvation is through being baptized, but rather hand in hand with repentance and the faith that is assumed in repentance, baptism is the first step of obedience following that repentance and being publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his people. And so, so intertwined are those realities, Peter speaks of them together. And again, it is not in any way to suggest that baptism, not in any way to suggest that we are saved through baptism, but if we possess genuine faith, that faith will be evidenced by an immediate willingness to be identified with Christ and with his people, which is the heart of what baptism is about. being publicly, openly identified with Christ and his people. And so that's the significance of what Peter is expressing there in the gospel call. And as he continues to promise them as well that they'll know the forgiveness of sins and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of the universality, if you will, of the promise and of this call for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And notice there that Peter even fully understands that God is the one who does the calling. And through the power of his Spirit, in connection with his word, God calls forth to himself those whom he would save. But it's very much connected with the articulation of this invitation, of this commandment to repent and to believe and to be baptized in the name of Christ. And so we see there's godly conviction, we see the clarity of the gospel call, and then verse 41 tells us of genuine conversion. Letter C, genuine conversion. Those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And as he speaks of them receiving his word, it doesn't just mean that they intellectually agreed, but they took God's word to their heart. And they embraced what he said, and they repented from their sins. They trusted Christ. And then again, following and as an expression of that trust, they openly identified through baptism. And so in a miraculous work of God through his Holy Spirit, in connection with the preaching of his word, many people came to faith in Christ. And it's important to not miss the significance of this, even in the narrative of Acts chapter 2, that before we read about all of the descriptive features of their devotion with one another, which is what follows, of course, in verses 42 through 47, it's important that we don't take for granted that these are people whose lives had been changed. These are people who were genuinely converted. New life had occurred. And it issued forth like a fountain overflowing in this devotion to God and this devotion to one another in God. And I think it's a critically important point, because oftentimes we're inclined to want to encourage devotion and want to encourage this shared life, but oftentimes we take for granted that whether or not that new life actually is there. Sometimes in the church, we're appealing to people to do this thing or to do that thing or to be a part of this or to be a part of that. And a lot of times it may be what people's resistance to that or people's neglect of being involved with the things that the Lord calls us to as his people possibly might be a result of not genuinely being converted. Because it's an impulse, it's a disposition of new life, that there's a desire to grow in the ways of God and a desire to grow with God's people. Now, certainly, for any who are believers, that desire at times ebbs and flows, and that's something that we continue to grow on. But at its core, in the same way that when there is new physical life, that new physical life issues forth in certain desires and longings that we see in little infants. They want to eat. They want to move. They want to, I mean, they're alive. And the same is true spiritually. If God has brought new life to a soul, there's an impulse. There's an inclination. There's a desire to want to grow, to want to be with God's people, to want to openly identify with Christ. And so it's critical to understand that the fountain of shared devotion is new life in Christ, genuine conversion through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. And so this is the first foundational feature of shared devotion, namely new life in Christ, genuine conversion having taken place. Well, flowing from that, then we see, beginning in verse 42, how this life is described. And verse 42 really tells us the focus of this shared devotion, and that's what we see in verse 42. And then verses 43 through 47 speak of the fruit of this devotion. So verse 42 speaks of the essence of their focus, And verse 43 to 47 gives the results, the fruit that flows from that. So those are the next 2 points in our outline. Number two, the focus of shared devotion. And then number three, the fruit of shared devotion. And this is highly significant because this is the active result of God's transforming work in people's lives. So here's the focus of their devotion. And the text is very straightforward and very clear. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, there's four different focuses that are all certainly intertwined in what these new believers devoted themselves to. But notice the emphasis of the text. This was a conscious, willful, active, continual response to the saving work of God in their lives, that there was this devotion. And they were continually devoting themselves. It's a present active participle that is used there with the emphasis on the continual aspect of their devotion to one another. Now, the term that is used here for devote has to do with enduring steadfastly and being strong. And so it means, as one commentator has said, to attend to constantly, to stay close to associate closely and continually with, to persist obstinately, to adhere to firmly, and to be faithful. You get the sense there's this strong, intentional, conscious devotion to these matters and to one another in all of these matters. So it brings the sense of a humble, willful, tenacious, deliberate, intentional, comprehensive devotion in the focuses and in the direction that are described. And again, this flows from true conversion, from the new life that God had wrought in their hearts. There's a resolve of devotion that came from their response of repentance and of faith in Christ. And so it was a blessed and a joyful duty that flowed from their new life in Christ as they began to embrace the scope and the implications of this new life in Christ. Now, again, there are four particular areas of focus that verse 42 speaks of, namely the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's interact about each of those just a little bit together. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, why would they do such a thing? Because there was a clear and implicit understanding, even of what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 28, that to belong to Christ, to embrace Christ, to know new life in Christ, meant a radical reorientation with a regard for the need to learn of Christ and to grow in Him. And so this is completely consistent with what Jesus had said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and completely consistent with what the apostles understood to be their primary responsibility, to be teaching of Christ. And this, of course, was a function of the indwelling Holy Spirit. As Jesus had told the apostles before he went to the cross, that the Holy Spirit would come and that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything that Jesus had said, and that the Holy Spirit would also be bringing new revelation. In John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus says much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, at this time in Acts chapter 2, these early believers did not have the New Testament. They didn't have any of the four gospel records. They didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't have any of the letters that were going to be written. But they did have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they did have the presence of those who were eyewitnesses to the life and death and resurrection of Christ. So they instantly are enrolled in school, if you will, which they would be for the rest of their lives, with a disposition of learning. And I think even in the text in verse 42, there's a distinct and a clear emphasis and priority on the apostles' teaching, because that gives focus and clarity to everything else that follows, as they were going to be learning of Christ. Now, it's interesting, even throughout the whole book of Acts, because this is such a transitional time as the new covenant is unfolding all the more fully through the exaltation of Christ and through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word, as people are being saved, as the church is being established, as it begins to spread not only in the area of Jerusalem, but to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What we see as the book of Acts unfolds is the need for greater and greater doctrinal understanding and doctrinal clarity and clarity about the implications of that doctrine in terms of godly lifestyles. And this is what unfolds for us then through all of the New Testament letters. As those teachings of Christ, of the person and work of Christ, deeply in connection with all that God had already revealed in the Old Testament, is brought into fuller focus. And this is what is unfolding. But people were uniquely devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is to say they were uniquely devoted to the Word of God, passionately eager and hungry for the Word of God. It is the Word of God that creates life. It is the Word of God that shapes life. And as it was in the early church, the central reality, so it is continually, that the Word of God preached and taught and exemplified both publicly and from house to house, as it were, is to ever be at the center of the life of the church. Because this is how the Lord shepherds us as His people, is through His Word. And we all share in that ministry. And we all are to have this disposition of learning, this disposition of being nourished on the words of Christ and knowing Christ, growing in Him, learning of Him. And so again, this priority is foundational to everything, this devotion to the Word of God. And very practically, it certainly assumes and implies that there's the corresponding humility that recognizes how much we need to know of His Word and how much we need to grow. That wherever we may be in our spiritual lives, if we're at the very beginning point as a brand new Christian, or if we've been walking with the Lord in His grace for many, many, many years, that we always come to His Word with an attitude of, Lord, teach me. Open my eyes, show me what I need to see, correct what needs to be corrected in my thinking and in my living, that there's this ongoing humility in approaching God's Word. And again, I would just reinforce, this is a comprehensive disposition. It certainly encompasses the gatherings of God's people, both in a corporate sense and even when we gather in smaller contexts, whether it's in small groups or just one-on-one, that there's a regard for the shared teaching around God's Word that we share with one another, the shared encouragement that we share with one another. Certainly also would apply to our own reading of God's Word and studying God's Word and memorizing God's Word. But that foundational to our lives should be this devotion to His Word, born out of the life that we share and growing in that. So that's really foundational to everything by way of the focus, is this devotion to God's Word. But then we see the other matters of their devotion, the other focuses of their devotion. Second of all, we're told, letter B, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, devoted themselves to the fellowship. And what's being referred to here is common participation in the life of Jesus Christ in the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. They embraced the truth that because of the miraculous, regenerating work of God in their lives, that they had been brought to new life in Christ, they shared bloodlines, as it were, with every other believer. And especially as that played out in the context of the local church, as of course at this point it's centralized in Jerusalem. And of course it's going to spread out from there and move out from there. But they actively participated, they conscientiously were devoted to sharing this life together, to the fellowship. And it brings in the idea that they eagerly gathered with one another because of the life that they shared with one another. And they understood that, and they embraced that, and they were devoted, in essence, to one another is really the implication of this. They were devoted to one another because of the fellowship that they shared in Christ. And they understood and recognized one another, not primarily according to cultural lines or any number of other categories that people often think of one another according to, but they related to one another on the basis of fellowship in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were devoted, therefore, to that fellowship that they shared. A third aspect of their devotion is connected with the breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread there in verse 42. And that seems to clearly be referring to sharing in the Lord's Supper. As Jesus had instituted in the Gospels before he went to the cross, the remembrance of the bread and the cup in remembrance of him, they were actively devoted to that. And this was a regular part of their gathering together. Coming together around the bread and the cup to ever be reminded of the significance of the body and blood of Christ being given and of his active presence among them through his resurrection and now being present through the Holy Spirit in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so they did this as a means of ever keeping the gospel central, keeping the substance, the foundation, the heart of their life together ever central. And so they were devoted to that. And then a fourth aspect of their devotion has to do with the prayers. And it's interesting, in each one of these focuses, there is a definite article. In other words, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There's a specificity and a directness of these matters. And notice with prayers, it's in the plural, which seems to suggest that they clearly, regularly gathered for ongoing prayer. And prayers together. And this, of course, would have been born out of what Jesus had both taught and exemplified during his life and during his ministry. And the apostles likewise then taught and exemplified this commitment to prayer, a commitment to active dependency upon God, a recognition of the need for God's power. And so this was, again, just a very clear part of the heartbeat of the early church. Constantly seeking the Lord in prayer in connection with these other aspects of their devotion, the other focuses of their devotion. And again, the fact that prayer is in the plural seems to suggest that there were set times that they gathered for regular prayer. And even as we read, these were daily dynamics in the life of the early church. And so they gathered to seek the Lord together. We see this exemplified if you look back in chapter 1, even before the coming of the Holy Spirit, after Jesus had ascended to heaven and had given instructions for his disciples to go to Jerusalem and to wait, they go to Jerusalem and they go into a prayer meeting, in essence. So we read in verses 12 through 14 of Acts 1, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And again, this is in direct imitation and obedience to what the Lord had exemplified and commanded so frequently throughout his ministry. And we see this occurring again over in chapter 4, following, of course, the birth and the early growth of the church, and persecution beginning to come against the church drives the people to pray that much more. And so in verse 23 and following, we read of how they pray. So we read there, verse 23, when they were released, Peter and John had been arrested. Now they've been released. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, what's instructive with this demonstration of their praying and their commitment to praying is that their praying is clearly informed by God's word as they make reference even to Old Testament truth in the context of what had now come to fulfillment in Christ. And because of their word-informed prayer, they're mindful of their need for God's grace and his power and his strength to be faithful in what he's called them to do, namely proclaiming the word. And so they're not claiming even, or they're not praying even primarily to be freed from these threats and these dangers, but rather that they might be bold and faithful in proclaiming the truth in the midst of the threats and the dangers that they faced. And so this devotion to prayer took shape in the life of the early church as a significant part of the very beginnings of the early church and continued to be a significant element of their life together, seeking the Lord, seeking his power in purposeful ways. And so this is the focus of their devotion. We could summarize that the person and work of Christ and his will and their dependence upon him in that through his word, through the fellowship they shared together, through the breaking of the bread, continually being reminded of the foundation of the gospel in the death of Christ and of looking to him in prayer. Smokey, I saw that hand.
Instructions like in Colossians 4:2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. So immediately he's already quickly having to remind the Colossians, you need to devote yourselves to prayer. Or if you looked at instructions regarding fellowship, to not let ourselves forsake the assembling of one another, or for each of those, there are instructions in the Bible that very quickly after the church is born are encouraging and exhorting the churches to do the very things that we see wonderfully written of there. And so my point is only, if people want to see a church like that and or be a part of a church like that, it requires a very intentional activity. If you want to pray, well, there's a Wednesday prayer meeting available. There's Sunday nights. If you want to be part of fellowship, there are groups available. If you want to devote yourself to the Bible's teaching, obviously you come here. And the Lord's Supper is celebrated on a Sunday evening or the morning. And so it's a very intentional, devoted approach to life in desiring to see that fulfilled. And I think it's easy to kind of picture us floating to one another's homes and performing these activities, mm-hmm. when it's very intentional and mm-hmm. joyful. It seems like it's worth thinking about.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's bound up in the whole sense of devotion. There's an intentional, conscious, willful, prioritized, ongoing pursuit of this in a very definitive way. And that actually relates to, and Smokey, you kind of alluded to some of this, but I wanted to throw out the question Because again, we understand and we see even through the book of Acts, and we certainly see it continually throughout the various epistles as things are being instructed, exhorted, corrected, confronted throughout the epistles, both doctrinally and just in lifestyle, that the church struggled with and battled maintaining this kind of devotion and maintaining faithfulness to this. What are some of the types of things, and this is a, just throw it out in the open for anybody to answer, what are some of the things that work against this kind of devotion, this kind of unique shared life together in Christ in the particular ways it's expressed? What are some of the things that work against that in our thinking, in our lives, whatever?
I throw out time.
Time? You want to elaborate on that?
Mm-hmm. Sometimes you get distracted with other things or what's going on in your life. Mm-hmm. You want to do that.
Okay, absolutely. I think that's a great observation. For those of you who didn't hear, John said time. The reality of time. And there are many things that press in on us. We live in a complex world. We all are pushed and pulled in lots of different ways. And so there are lots of different elements of time that can press in. And I think with that, I think we have to continually remind ourselves, and this is true for every single one of us, we ultimately make time for what's important to us. When it boils down to it, we all have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we ultimately make choices. But time is a key thing. And right, there's implications of this, that to choose to do one thing means we're going to have to choose not to do other things oftentimes. So, okay, what else? What other kinds of things come to mind that might work against this type of devotion in these kinds of ways to each other? Yeah, that's a good observation as well. Paul said that we're just comfortable. And you, like you said, it can easily be just another box that we check in coming to church as opposed to thinking of it as gathering with God's people around His Word and growing. Yeah. On that note, you know, we just passed the, 12th anniversary of 9/11 this last week. And, you know, I remember, as I'm sure everybody does, so vividly where you were at, what you were doing that day. We had quite the amazing prayer meeting at our church that night when that happened back in 2001. Why? Because people's comfort was suddenly shattered with the just amazing reality of this attack. And so there was a sense of fear and there was a sense of insecurity, and it drove people to pray. And that was true in many, many churches. So it's a good observation. Chuck. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. It just pervades everything for all of us. We all constantly battle against that. Yep. Yes, Becca. Yes, can undermine that. Okay, good point as well. Yep. Lori.
Discontent. I think sometimes we even out there see movements of we want to get back to the early church and we just want to worship like them. And we forget that they were in a sanctifying process too. And if you look in Revelation, there's all these churches that most of them are being condemned for problems that they have. And yet, we come to church and we think we want the perfect church.
Yeah. I think that's a good point. I didn't set her up to say that, by the way, too. Just want to clarify that. But it's a good point. We have talked about that, yeah. Dave. Yep. And we're very naturally disposed that way because of sin and pride and selfishness, but it certainly just gets hyper reinforced in our culture. The individualistic, consumeristic, have it your way kind of a thing for all of us, yeah. And let's face it, church is really messy, isn't it? I mean, when it gets down to it, being involved in relationships and, you know, realizing that we're all sinners and we're all prone to sin against each other, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, but we have to put up with each other. I mean, it just gets messy and hard and difficult, and all of that kind of woven together can undermine that sense of being devoted to the Lord's purposes in all of these things. So, yeah, those are all great observations, and I'm sure we could think of more. But again, what's noteworthy and instructive is there was this intentional devotion to one another. And I've often thought, I think I've mentioned this from the pulpit before, but there's a number of really solid, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting books on marriage, some of which have been published in the last couple of years. Two of them, their titles are noteworthy, and I've often thought these would be great titles about life in the church as well. One of them is called When Sinners Say I Do. That's the title of the book. It's about marriage, and the whole point of it is just when sinners get married, they're still sinners, and they still have to grow with one another, and so it kind of helps reorient expectations. And I've often thought that'd be a good title for when people join the church, you know, when sinners join the church, just because this is a process of sanctification, and God's ordained that we grow with one another and walk with one another before the Lord. The other title is called What Did You Expect? About marriage by Paul David Tripp. And it's kind of the same thing. You know, we by God's grace, have been brought to him, if indeed we've come to faith in Christ. But now as he gathers us as his people, we're growing with one another. And that's why we understand the significance of all the New Testament commands related to our love for one another and how that fleshes itself out. But this is the focus of devotion, the Word of God, the fellowship that we share, the life in Christ that we share together, and the breaking of bread, the foundational central reality of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and looking to the Lord together in dependence, in praying together. And as we see quickly, moving to this third point, the fruit of devotion, and I'll just touch on these points. But this is what we see occurring, and this begins to give expression to the joyful power of this devotion. There was a shared sense, first of all, of fear, or as it says in verse 43, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There was a deepening sense of the fear of God, this right sense of awe and wonder at who he is and at the power of his working. And in the early church, in this particular phase of God's redemptive work, when miracles were active through the hands of the apostles, the early church saw and experienced those. And so there was a great sense of awe at the power of God being displayed in connection with the preaching of the word, and this right sense of deeper worship. It's made reference to again down in verse 43, it's just there in verse 43, this sense of fear, this sense of awe. A second fruit that we see is concern, or we could just say overwhelming generosity that issued forth from lives, as we see in verse 44 and in verse 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And as we read over, we won't look there, but over in chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, there's some other descriptive things that are said of the early church that nobody considered anything that they had as ultimately belonging to themselves. And so there was a high regard for concern for one another and an open, overwhelming, overflowing generosity of one's possessions to each other in a way that was expressive of the generosity of Christ himself. And then in connection with this, there was a like-mindedness, a deep like-mindedness as expressed in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. There was a real kindred heart, a kindred mind as they shared life in Christ together. And again, this was expressed in a daily way. In the context of their lives together. Now, I've often thought, and frankly, Scripture just doesn't fully answer this question, but we're told that there were some 3,000 people who were added to the church on that first day. And just what did this look like, and how did this play out? I mean, we don't know for sure other than that it did, that these 3,000 souls were beginning to live life together as God's people. And certainly, they had to be broken down into smaller groups, but there were aspects in which they gathered at the temple together and beginning to grow in these ways, but with a deep like-mindedness expressed in numerous ways, with active fellowship with one another and with sharing meals together with one another. Very much related to this, a fourth fruit is that of worship. And this is already alluded to in many ways by that statement of awe in verse 43, but at the beginning of verse 47, we're told that they were praising God. They were praising God. And so in all that was going on in the activity and the workings of their shared devotion with one another in Christ and around Christ and his word, there was a deepening, continual praising of God, rejoicing in him, worshiping him together, and certainly that being expressed in individuals' hearts. And then flowing from that, there was letter E, testimony or witness. We're told also in verse 47 that they had favor with all the people. And so this was publicly known, and we can understand that in the very public nature of the coming of the Holy Spirit and of Peter's preaching and of these being saved and being baptized, publicly testifying of faith in Christ. But now in the midst of their public life together, they had favor with all people. And so they were giving testimony ultimately of Christ. And then related to that, letter F, proclamation. Proclamation. And I think that is implied with the statement at the end of verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's clearly implied in connection with Peter's own example of preaching, that those were being added through the ongoing preaching and proclamation of God's word. And so they were bearing witness of Christ and proclaiming Christ, and so the church was continuing to expand in God's design and in God's purposes. And people were being added, those who were being saved. And so these early believers didn't just give of themselves, they gave themselves fully to the work of God and to the salvation that God had brought to their own lives and that they now knew that they were stewards of and that they were sharing in this life together. And so this is the power of their shared devotion in accordance with the working of God, that the gospel continued to go forward. And throughout the book of Acts, again, this is the focus that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, constantly is coming back to, is how the word of God is progressing, how it's moving geographically from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, how it's moving from Jew to Gentile, as that was a reality that the early church struggled with and had to understand, and that's most significantly expressed in Acts chapters 10 and 11 as God miraculously directs Peter to be preaching the gospel to Cornelius, who represents the first Gentile convert. And so they were understanding that the hope of the gospel, the promises of the gospel were applicable to all. But all of this is happening as a result of God's work in saving those whom he's saving, and they're living out that salvation in their shared life together and their devotion together. And all of this is the work of God, his word through his spirit, creating, shaping, and sustaining the life of the people of God. Now, just to reinforce or maybe illustrate that truth, I want to read just a brief section from a wonderful little book by Jonathan Lehman called Reverberation. And he uses this term, reverberation, just to speak of the design that God has for his word reverberating in our lives and through our lives to others, and speaks of the focus of this. And let me just describe this because I think he may, or read this because he makes some insightful, he has some insightful thoughts related to what we often think is important in the life of the church versus what God says is ultimately important and foundational. So let me just read a brief section here. He says this: picture in your mind some church that you've known. Now, for just a moment, take away the programs. Take away the children's nursery. Take away the parking lot and the musical instruments and the bulletins. Take away the building. Take away everything but the people of the church itself. Imagine all these members of the church standing together in a field. And if you like, you can imagine it's a sunny day and that nobody's getting wet. Make the field as nice and flowery as you like. The point is, all you have are the people. He says, once you have this church in your head, ask the question, what do we need to grow this church in both numbers and spiritual depth? Do we need the building back, or the musical instruments, or bulletins? What must we have? Surely we need some water for baptizing people, and somebody needs to bring the bread and cup for the Lord's Supper. Both of these things are necessary for constituting the church as a church. Some people might also say that particular ministerial offices are necessary for constituting the church as a church, but let's leave that question aside for a moment. What's absolutely necessary for life and growth? He says the answer is God's word working through God's spirit. Somebody has to pick up a Bible and read it. Somebody has to explain so that people will understand it. And when this happens, the Spirit begins to work upon people's hearts, causing them to believe the words and give a proper weight to them. The people then repeat the words in their songs and prayers. And they discover, most remarkably, that they can speak to God as guided by these biblical words. And they also repeat the words of God to one another throughout the week. They help each other discern his will for their lives. Then their lives begin to be shaped by the word so that they begin to live differently at work and at home. They discover that these words are life-giving, hope-giving, and love-producing. And so they run and call others who have not yet heard these words to hear them. Words produce actions, and then those actions and words work together to give witness to the power of God to salvation, a salvation that begins now and stretches into eternity. And he's speaking there of this reverberating sense of the word. God in his mercy brings his word to us. In his grace, if he has saved us, we experience new life through his word and through his spirit. As we're continually built up in that life, growing in that new life, we likewise become stewards of that word and messengers of that word as we share his word to encourage and to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we evangelize those who don't know Christ. And this is the joyful power of shared devotion, is the life that God brings to us and feeds us and nourishes us with, that we also then are instruments of that life in other people's lives and in sharing of the gospel. So this is the fountain, the focus, and the fruit of shared devotion is all about God's work to bring glory to himself through the ongoing working of his word in the lives of his people. And that is why, beloved, we do what we do during equipping hour. That's why we do what we do during our corporate worship gathering. That's why we do what we do as we gather in the evening on the Lord's Day, primarily seeking the Lord together in prayer. But in and around all of these times, the focus is the glory of Christ and his purposes in and through his word. as we're teaching and we're feeding and we're being nourished and we're growing and we're responding back to him by praying and singing and encouraging one another and seeing his word displayed, if you will, through the ordinances of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And all the more equipped to be scattering then as the Lord directs us throughout the week in sharing his word with others. And of course, we have other times that we gather as well in small groups, as I mentioned earlier. And we have a number of fellowship groups, our handy little fellowship flyer here that explains some of those as those some new groups are starting this fall as well. But also in formal ways that people get together one-on-one or in two or three or four people and looking to God's word together, but all designed and intended that we might share in this devotion, share in this life to bring glory to him. So as we kick off this next quarter, just want to encourage us in those ways to rightly value the life that God has called us to in Christ and to express that in this sense of shared devotion. And in the focuses that the Lord would have us to have and to be intentional and to be prioritizing our gatherings, to be growing and being built up and sharing in this together for the glory of God and for the spread of the gospel. Well, as we wrap things up, any other thoughts, questions, observations, disagreements with any of this, maybe? You want to highlight anything? Anything at all that might come to mind related to the priority of this? Well, good. Well, I want to just issue one final challenge, and that is you're here because there's an aspect of that devotion, I'm assuming. There's an aspect of wanting to know more of Christ, and perhaps you're a believer who the Spirit of God has granted conversion and new life, and you're eager to grow and praise God for that. Perhaps you're not a believer, and you're just sort of curious and checking things out. But for all of you who are here, I want to encourage you to be encouraging others who maybe aren't often here, to be encouraging them to share in this devotion and to share with one another and to be growing together that we might share in all that God has for us and that God would be glorified through that. So there's a practical point of application. Be encouraging others that you know who are kind of in and around the body of River City to likewise regularly be here too, to share in the Lord's purposes for the glory of his name and for the advancement of the gospel. So I want to encourage us in that way. Well, let me go ahead and lead us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed and we'll move to our time in corporate worship. Our Father, we're so thankful for your mercies. The fact that any of us have heard your word, and for those whom you have saved, that you have been pleased to grant us salvation. Lord, we marvel at your mercy in that and pray that you would give us grace to be all the more aware of the wonder of your mercy. And Lord, we confess that while we long to exhibit and to participate in this sense of shared devotion around you and in the life that you have called us to together, we confess that often there are things that we have allowed to hinder that sense of devotion. We get so easily distracted. We often are given to any number of expressions of sin that dishonor you and that work against this humble heartbeat of devotion with one another before you. And Lord, we confess to you that we need your help. And so we pray and trust that you would forgive us and cleanse us where we have erred, and that you would help us to move against the grain not only of our culture and of our world, but to move against the sinful inclinations of our own lives as we can so easily be given to selfishness and pride. Help us to humbly look to this salvation that you have called us to and to all of the implications and privileges and joys and responsibilities that you've called us to as your people. Really thank you for this time and thank you for each man and woman that's here and pray that they would know your greatest joy and your greatest mercy through faith in Christ. Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity even to gather today and to share in the things that you've called us to. We trust that you would be building and strengthening us and be being glorified through us for the ongoing spread of the gospel, even to the joy of more and more people. Thank you so much in Christ's mighty name. Amen.